John chapter 5, if you guys want to go ahead and get there. So the variables that may be in here a little bit, that he's not quite as cold as he'd like to, I just want to remind you of one thing. We could have spent the last three nights in 90+ degree weather camping over Smithfield, like Joe and his family have been, trying to put three girls down for a nap in the midday heat. That could be fun. So you guys pray for them. They're finishing up that, and so they're out just kind of taking some family vacation. If you saw the picture this week on Facebook where you had the little cozy coop hanging on top of this car, I'm pretty sure it built it down, you know? So that'll be a plain story later on. I'm sure he'll tell us all about that when it's all said and done. John's gospel has one theme all the way through it, and it's found in John 20:31. And it says, all these things are written that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in Him. That's the theme that we keep coming back to over and over and over again, all the way through John's Gospel. And today, we can start to feel the weight of that burden, that goal that John had throughout the Gospel. And today we're going to see how he confronts our unbelief. And let me just say, that's really the goal of John. Is when he says that we may believe, he's not just putting forth, as it were, like this. He's not putting forth for like a little nice little apologetics class for us. Like, hey, if you can convince people to believe this, and this, they're going to be believers. That's not the goal of the gospel. That's not the goal of John's gospel. But rather, John wants to use Jesus' life, put it on display, put it in front of us, so that we would it would confront our unbelief. And you probably think, well, what's the difference between unbelief and not believing? Well, not believing is just simply something mental, something cerebral. It's just, okay, I don't believe certain facts or I don't have certain knowledge or whatever. Unbelief, as the Bible puts it over and over and over again, is our condition that we're in outside of Christ. Unbelief is a deeply embedded, corrupted nature that we have inside of us, inside of each one of us, that when we're not connected to Christ, that is who we are. And even in our walk with Christ, even as we journey with Christ, we still have to, as John even said earlier when he was reading the scriptures, we have to confront our unbelief even when we believe. What happened to that man whose son needed help? I believe, Lord. But how am I unbelief? And that's, John put Jesus on display this morning in such a way to help us get over, to confront our unbelief in very practical ways. And we're going to talk about that this morning, but let me just kind of, let's do some practical examples for a minute about where unbelief kind of plays out in our life. And these might sound a little silly, I'll be honest about that, but I think they will help us understand a little bit about how deeply embedded unbelief is in our life. How come we will dutifully wish someone happy birthday just because Facebook tells us, right? Yet, if there's a sign on the wall that says fresh paint, we have to do a personal investigation. Right? Been there? Okay, all right. How about this? How come it's hard for me to believe my wife when she says it's time to throw that piece of steak out in the refrigerator? And I won't let her do it until I warm that bad boy up and saw into it to make sure she's right? Right? Am I the only guy who does that? No, you're right. You do it with me, right? I can always tell I'm wrong. All right. So, how about this, ladies? So it's not just a guy thing. Ladies, how about this? Has your guy ever come and surprised you with this like amazing gift of like cleaning the house? You didn't expect it? Including the bathrooms? That's a big deal when a man tries to clean the bathroom, right? Wife comes home, she's met with a little bit of delight, and instantly that delight is matched with what? Her skepticism. Because she knows you didn't clean that toilet. Right? She knows in her mind you didn't really clean that toilet, and that's something that she knows in her mind, okay, he did not take care of it. She does not believe that you actually did what you said. She honors, she's grateful that you actually tried, but she knows you failed miserably in the midst of your trying. A couple weeks ago, we were putting together some bunk beds for our kids. And I'm inevitably always find some extra pieces left over at the end of my project. And my wife says, so there's some concern over the fact that there's extra pieces. What's our general response, man? Ah, they always come with extra pieces, don't they? Yeah. Seriously, like, we lie. We know it's not the truth, but we lie anyway, right? It's because unbelief is so deeply rooted in us. I mean, I know that sounds so silly. I know that sounds so quirky, but it is. It's who we are. We just don't, unless we can have control over it, we just don't want to believe. Like, and me and guys were weird, too, sometimes. You know, I think about, like, we'll do anything that Bear Gorillas tells us to do on TV. Anything. But, like, you know, you have to go, like, mow the lawn. Like, because, you know, you need to. You won't do it because, you know, I don't need to mow the lawn. I know when to mow the lawn. I know when to change the oil on that car. Don't tell me when to do that. That's who we are. We just don't have a really deeply sense of unbelief inside of our heart. But let's steer it back to the scriptures for a second. If unbelief is really truly the issue that you and I struggle with the most in the midst of our journey with Christ, it's probably appropriate for us to kind of define what unbelief is scripturally. And so let me kind of tell you, this is the definition I came up with. Unbelief is the rejection of belief in the gospel. Okay, sounds good, right? Sounds simple, no big deal, no, we don't understand that. But think about the definition for a second. Unbelief is the rejection of belief in the gospel. What is belief in the gospel? It's not knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just facts about something. It's belief that the gospel, which is an action towards us through Jesus Christ, has been accomplished fully and completely. And so, believing the gospel, rejecting the belief in the gospel, is not just something that happens. We say it here all the time. It's not just something that happens when we start the journey of Christ. We can pray a prayer, walk an aisle, we do whatever we gotta do. We can mark down the date when we met Christ for the first time. That's not the only angle of belief in the gospel. Belief in the gospel is a day by day belief. It's a day by day that in the midst of your failures and my failures, in the midst of your insecurities and my insecurities, we're gonna talk about this a little bit later, we still believe the gospel. We still believe that I can fail miserably, but my Christ has done everything for me, fully, on my behalf, to divert the wrath of God. Now, why is it important for us to know that? Because what Joe's been teaching on the last couple of weeks is John has been putting Jesus' life on display. And in Jesus' life, there's something that's unmistakable. Jesus has authority, and he has great authority. He has authority over nature, right? He has authority to save. He has authority to judge. All those kinds of things you've seen in the last couple of chapters. He has authority to confront people in their sin. He has authority over all areas of life. Yet we find last week in chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. In the midst of Jesus displaying his authority over all areas of life, there's still gripped unbelief. People who have been around the system all of their life, they grew up in it, their moms and dads taught them about it, their grandfathers had witnessed it, their grandmothers and grandmothers, and their great-grandmothers, you go all the way back several thousand years, and still they're gripped with these things. They've seen it, they've witnessed God's faithfulness, yet Jesus displays his authority, they still don't believe. So please understand a couple of facts about this text before we get into it, is that Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. They're assumed believers. They know stories. They know the basic plot line of the scriptures. Yet they still do not believe that God stands right in front of them. That is the case for each one of us here this morning. So what John does in this chapter, into chapter 5, and what we're going to be hitting on here in the next few verses, is that John, in a sense, puts Jesus on trial. But here's the deal. Is the trial is not really a trial against Jesus. The trial is really against you and me. Because what Jesus is going to do after he sets forth his witnesses about himself and his authority, Jesus is going to turn the tables and he's going to say, it's not an issue of my authority that needs to be on trial here, it's an issue of your unbelief. Okay? So let's go ahead and get into chapter 5, verse 30 there. Let's kind of pack this and see what it is. So that first section is the first five, six verses there. We're going to talk about Jesus' authority as the basis for our belief. Pick up with me here in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, but my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So Jesus is, in a sense, He's summing up everything that we read about and learned about last week, is that Jesus is putting his authority on display, and He's just summing it up. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him. Who's Him? The Father who sent me. Okay, why is that important? Because what we're going to see is this: Jesus is setting Himself as diametrically opposed to the examples He's going to use against us later in this passage. And what is so diametrically opposed in Jesus' life? He is radically God-centered. Jesus is radically God-centered. Look what He says. I can do nothing. In other words, what He's saying, look, I'm not doing my own work. I'm doing the work of the Father who sent me. How many of you guys have people who report to you in your jobs? Probably have several of us here, right? How many of you have the uncomfortable situation of having to fire somebody? Yes. It's not fun, is it? But you know you have to do it because generally that authority has been given to you to do such a thing because you view that employee is not meeting up the standards or the company just needs to kind of let go of some weight. Right? It's not fun. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because what? I am not seeking my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's radically God-centered. He is doing the Father's will. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. If you ever wonder about the mystery of the Trinity, it's really something, kind of be summed up to something like this. The Father decrees, the Son secures, and the Spirit sustains. Now that seems overly simplistic, I get it, and there's a whole lot more to say about the Trinity, and you know, I hope I didn't butcher that. But ultimately, the Son is submitting Himself to the Father's decree, and doing what the Father wills of Him. And that's what He's trying to say here. He's setting His life as an example that's radically different than the lives that we live. Okay? So he's radically God-centered. Let's pick up in verse 31. Let's keep on going. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So we start getting into this whole trial rhetoric. This whole, you know, kind of, he's putting a case forward here. So he wants to set some things straight at the very beginning. And it seems a little odd. Jesus says, I'm not taking the stand right now. In my own defense. Okay? I alone bear witness about myself. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is deemed not true. He's saying, in essence here, it's not that I don't want to defend myself, but I'm going to play by your rules. Because in ancient cultures, particularly in Jewish cultures, what would they do? The system, just like our system, much bear out the same thing today, is you'd have two witnesses testifying to the exact same, you know, account to bring forth to be qualified as witness. And Jesus is simply saying, look, I'm going to play by your rules for now. Okay? Because you know why? Because I've got good witnesses on my behalf. Okay? I've got good witnesses. And we do the same thing today. You know, when parents have to come get notarized forms to medical release forms for our trips, what are we doing? We're providing an extra witness to the parent's signature. You no doubt signed legal documents for when you bought a home or whatever. And you had to have a witness there. It would seem silly for me to sign those documents and then also sign on as a witness with it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, I'm not going to witness right now to these things. I'm just going to step back and let the witnesses speak for me. And so who are these witnesses? Verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Okay? Who is the he he's talking about here? Now, there's some questions about the who he's talking about. We don't know exactly. But the two options are, is he talking about John the Baptist, which he refers to in the next verse, or is he talking about that he is the Father? Ultimately, it's inconsequential because in the next couple of verses we see both of them anyway, witnesses, so it doesn't really make any difference. I personally think he's talking about the Father for a couple of reasons. One is this. He's been talking about his relationship to the Father the entire time in chapter 5. So why would he present John as his best witness first before he presents the Father? Does that make sense? Why would he use something human to trump something that's divine in terms of witness? It doesn't make any sense to do that. So he uses the Father, he sets him forth as that, and quite frankly, this is language that Jesus uses all the time throughout the Gospel of John, referring to his relationship with the Father. So I personally believe he's setting forth the Father. Now he doesn't explain exactly what the Father's witness is yet. He will here in just a minute. But let's keep going. That's the first witness of the Father. Verse 33. And you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. So his second witness is John the Baptist. Now, he says some peculiar things here. One is, I'm not really his witness. It really isn't that convincing. But he is. I don't think a human witness really brings that much to the table, but because you are so apt to listen to human wisdom and so apt to follow charismatic figures, okay, John the Baptist, he'll fit with it. And what does he say about John the Baptist? What does he say about their response to John the Baptist? He says, you sent to John. In other words, you were enamored with his message. You got sucked up into it too. What was John's message? John's message was, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus. That's John's message. And he said, you heard it. This very man, you went out into the wilderness and you saw it, you listened to it, and you got wrapped up in all the charade yourself. You're saying everything was just a party, that was just some kind of gimmick. You got sucked up into the gimmick too. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, look, that doesn't add a whole lot of weight, but I did it so that you would believe. And I just want to sit there for a second. He says, I put this testimony forward so that you will be saved. Think about the heart of Jesus right now. You will be saved. Jesus is not talking to enemies here. He's talking to friends. He's talking to family. He wants them to turn and be saved. That's what come back and bear out in a few minutes. But just think about that. That you may be saved. That you may believe. Right? But then he describes John's witness to kind of bring it around fully. He says, it was a burning and shining lamp. Well, why is that important? Well, John, like all of us who know Jesus, are to be lamps. We're not the lights, but we're to be instruments in which the light emanates from us. And that's what John was. He said, John was a lamp. Okay? John was a lamp. He did his job. But you know what? When day comes, John's testimony is really not that heavy. It's really not that strong anymore because day has come. The lamp's job is over with. Now Jesus is on the scene. Believe in Jesus. But he says he was a lamp. He served his purpose. But he didn't say he was just a lamp. He says he was a burning and shining lamp. Let's work our way backwards. He was a shining lamp. Well, yeah. Right? Didn't it make sense he was a shining lamp? I mean, that's obvious. Don't lamps shine? But the fact that he put shining lamp in here says he was an effective lamp. His ministry fulfilled its purposes. And he did a good job doing it. He was an effective witness. But he said he was a burning, shining lamp. That makes sense. I mean, okay, you touch a hot light bulb, right? It's not fun. Well, you touch a light bulb after you turn it off for a few minutes, and you think it's not hot, you find out really quickly it is, and you're trying to do it from the socket. He refers to John as a burning lamp. I think because John's message burned. I think John's message was so convincing and so compelling that it just burns. It sears the innermost parts of our hearts and minds. It gets down to the nitty-gritty of our souls and our hearts. It says you burn. And it burns so much, what we see next is, and you only endure it for a time. Isn't that kind of what we all do? We can only handle so much heat at a time. And so what do we do? I think the danger in our context sometimes, particularly in our context of Southern Christianity, is we can do Christianity without the heat of the gospel. We can do religion without the heat of Jesus. I think John's message was so hot that it pushed people back to the show of religion. I think ultimately the reason they didn't believe John's message was because it hurt too much. It revealed too much. It put his fingers on the place of his life that they just did not want him. they flock to the great shows, the great worship services, the great sacrifices. And we do the same thing, don't we? We listen to Christianized self-help to be better parents, to be better husbands and wives, and better employees, how to overcome your financial stress, and how to have better sex life, and how to have... The list goes on and on and on. And though those things are important in their time, ultimately, if they lack the heat of the gospel, they're useless. And we can do a certain type of Christianity today that lacks the heat of the gospel. It's kind of like my grill. I like the grill. I think a bunch of you guys like the grill too. And when you grill, I was taught early on that you turn that thing way up before you put anything on it. So that you loosen up all that bristle, all that stuff that's been seeped down inside your grill, so that you get all that stuff off. Why? Well, you want to remove it so that that stuff that's there doesn't like contaminate the flavor that you have. You might have a different type of marinade or a different type of seasoning. And sometimes it's good, but a lot of times it's not. It'll mix it and it doesn't taste just like you're supposed to. So we turn up the heat on that grill so that we can sear off all that stuff that's lying underneath. And that's what the heat of the gospel is. It sears off everything. When we live in light of the gospel daily, guess what happens? It's not just something that we say and confess and believe and walk an aisle and pray a prayer. It's something that walks with us daily and walks with us the rest of our life. And it sears the very core of our life. So, John's first two witnesses are Father and John the Baptist. So he provides a third one. But this time he does what he said he wasn't going to do in chapter verse 31. He's taking the stand. Look at me in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, active, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. All right, he didn't describe the Father's witness, but he does here in this passage. Look at Jesus' own life. Jesus is saying, look, I've come, I'm doing the work. It's obvious my authority is here. You can just look at it and see. But here's the deal. Not only is the Father a witness to Jesus, he's the one behind the whole affair. He's the one who's giving the marching orders to Jesus. He's saying, go do my work. It's not just Jesus had a plan one day. Saying, I got a little weekend trip, Father, I'm going to go do my thing. So it is the plan. Decreed by the Father before time began. Right? And he's saying in this moment, he says, the Father sent me to do this. And just look at the works. Judge for yourselves. The blind are seeing. The lame walk. The dead are raised. Lost are found. So here's his three witnesses. Father, John the Baptist, and yet the Father again through Jesus' own work. Why is this so important? Because Jesus willingly took the stand not to defend himself, but to confront our unbelief. We said it earlier, I want to say it again. He took the stand not to defend himself, but to confront our unbelief. Because the rest of this chapter, Jesus does some stuff that's very tough. And let me just prepare you for it. It's not fun. It laid me bare a couple times this week. Okay? It was tough. It hurts. It was painful. And so before I get to Jesus' like indictment on us, I think a couple of preliminary thoughts need to be kind of laid out before us, and it's this. We said a minute ago, Jesus wants us to be saved. He wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling every day. He wants us to have the confession of 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, I remind you of the gospel in which you have received, something that's happened to you, in which you stand and enables you to live life, nothing of your own doing, in which you are being active participants, something that's happening and continuing to happen, being saved. Okay? So he says, I want you to understand here in this passage, Jesus is not just like angry at a bunch of religious people. He's angry, he's burdened, he's hurt by his own people. He's hurt by you and me. Not for you. There's two temptations that we'll have, though, as we try to unpack this. is that we'll see this as just an argument between two theological opinions. So you and I, we're going to go that route. We're going to think that Jesus is talking to some people that he's just having a nice, stimulating theological conversation with. Let me just say this up front. Their problem then is the same problem you and I have today. It's the one most pervasive thing about the Christian life that we all struggle with. Unbelief. Unbelief in the midst of a life that stinks sometimes. Unbelief in the midst of a life where we fail a lot. Unbelief in the midst of a life where we have a lot of insecurities. Unbelief in where our marriages are not quite the magical thing that everyone told us it would be. Unbelief in the midst of when we think we're going to raise these amazing children and they're quite frankly, they're a little devils. Alright? Unbelief is the problem they have, and it's the problem you and I have. See, look, I want you to see this. Jesus never really confronted their religious beliefs. You know that? He confronted the heart of them. You know that? And you and I can have, we can be heartless religion if we're not careful. That's the first temptation. The second temptation is this. We'll venture to think that this message is for somebody else with a worse problem than mine. Our unbelief isn't simply recognizing Jesus as God. It's recognizing Him as Lord as well. The gospel isn't just something we confess. It's something we apply. So do you believe the gospel in your cancer? Do you believe the gospel when a child dies? Do you believe the gospel in your insecurities and your failure? Do you believe the gospel when you lose your job? Do you believe the gospel when you are working a job you hate? Do you believe the gospel in marriage or when marriage doesn't work out the way you want it to? Do you believe the gospel when your dreams and desires don't quite line up the way you thought they would? Do you believe the gospel, man, when your sexual desire, the live sexual desire isn't met by what you think it should be by your wife? Do you believe the gospel when you don't have as much money and material goods as you'd like to have? Or that your child isn't as successful as you'd like them to be? See, here's the deal. If you don't believe the gospel and all those things, we're going to do what I said earlier. We're just going to find teachers who will help us be better versions of ourselves. And so all we'll do is we'll fix up the outside rather than clean out the inside. And Jesus confronts us on these kind of things. So that, with all that said, let's get into what Jesus actually has to say here. He first confronts our basic condition, the fact of our unbelief. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse, or more literally, you will not come to me to have life. Our basic condition is that the very facts of our life, the very air we breathe, is unbelief. He's talking to people he loves, talking to people that have assumed beliefs about God and think they've got it down. And he says, you've had everything around you that you need to know the gospel, yet you do not believe the gospel. Why? Verse 37, it's a problem of recognition. What does he say? You do not hear his voice, you've never heard his voice, and you've never seen his form. But I think Jesus says his sheep hear his voice, do they not? Well, let's think about that for a second. If his sheep hear his voice, and you're in a place where you don't hear his voice, what does that say? And I want you to also think about the word sheep there. What are sheep? We've heard it over and over again through our lives, you know, studying the Scriptures, right? They stink and they're dumb. They're helpless. They'll wander off and get killed in any second because they don't have no idea what they're doing. Right? My sheep, me, dumb, ignorant, stinky, hears his voice. In the midst of my brokenness, I hear his voice. So the issue here isn't the fact of your morality that helps you hear his voice. It's the fact that you stink and you hear his voice. Because you know you need him. And Jesus said, you don't hear his voice. Don't understand my, you don't hear this form at all. Isn't that interesting? Let's see his form. Here's Jesus, God in the flesh. You don't You've never seen God. What? I mean, he's standing right there in front of them. You've never seen God. And yet he stands right there in front of them. He's saying, you're blind. Why? Why is it we have a problem? What happens as a result of our recognition? Look at verse 38. Because you don't recognize, you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So in other words, because you don't hear his voice, because you've never seen his form, it's impossible for the word to abide deeply in you. Think about that for a second. Let that kind of wash over you. The word in the scriptures has always been the active agent of God. Remember I said earlier, the Father decrees and the Son secures as the active agent of the Father's decrees. Back in Genesis, God spoke, it was created. John 1:1, Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word is always an active agent of God. And when we do not recognize His voice, when we do not recognize His form, guess what happens? The Word cannot abide deeply in us. So this right here becomes just rote routine. It just becomes knowledge transfer. It just becomes nice, fun, stimulating theology classes or apologetics classes. And that's all it can ever be without ever really seeing Jesus behind it all. And so then he says, what do you do then? You don't hear his voice. You don't see his form. The word's not abiding in you. Verse 39. Yet you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think your theological prowess and your religious knowledge and your religious practices and your religious activities, they make you something before God. And he says, you search the scriptures that you think because in them you have eternal life. Yet you refuse. You do not want to come to me that you may have life. So what we do then, when we don't hear his voice, when we don't see his form and the word's not by us, what do? We put on the greatest show ever. We hide behind religion. And let me just define religion for a second. Religion's anything that we would do in life that would attempt to mask the real man and woman inside. It's anything that we would do that would mask the fact that we don't believe. So, it doesn't have to be church. You don't have to be a Muslim. You don't have to be Hindu or Buddhist. You can simply just be a businessman who really does a good job of being a good husband. That's your religion. You can be a great politician with great political ideas, conservative or liberal, and that'd be your religion. Why do we do this? It's because our religion is empty. Again, Jesus never really confronted the religion so much as he controlled and confronted the heart of his religion. Just believe. Just believe the wrong thing. He says in verse 4, the reason why you do this is because you refuse to come to me. You don't want to come to me. So there's the condition, there's the facts, but we haven't gotten down to the real source of the facts. And let me just say this before we get to the source of facts. Can I be transparent for a second? The way this text works on me and worked on me this week is this. It's too easy for me to love my wife and my kids out of routine and not out of gospel. It's too easy for me to love my kids because that's the Christianly thing to do rather than being transformed by gospel. See, gospel brokenness and religious activity have two different ends. One, religious activity, you can put on autopilot, you can just keep doing it, feel good that you're doing it. But when it comes to gospel transparency and gospel brokenness, we have to do things that hurt. We have to expose the inner workings of our heart daily to figure out why Tom is so numb. Why am I so self-righteous? Why am I so self-righteous? Why am I prone to just put things on autopilot? Why am I so convinced of my good works rather than the good works of Jesus? Why do I find more comfort in what I do rather than what Jesus did? We're almost at the bottom. We're almost there. There's the condition, there's the fact. But then Jesus says, the reason why you're in this condition is your glory. It's the real foundation. It's a lesser glory of your belief. Pick up in verse 41. I do not receive glory from you. There it is. I do not receive glory from people. None of that activity even comes close to glorifying you. None of it. It can't work that way. I do not receive glory from my people, 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So the reason why you don't glorify me is because you don't love God. Why don't you love God? Just keep going. Let's unpack this a little bit. See Jesus' line of thought here. Verse 32. I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. Yet, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here's the deal. We love ourselves more than we love God. We'll see that in verse 44 here in a second. I'll come back to that. We love ourselves. How do we know that? Because we want better versions of ourselves rather than the opposite of ourselves. Jesus comes on the scene. You won't have him. I won't have him on a daily basis. It's hard for me to believe. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus can come confront me at the most base failures, most base sin that I have in my life, and that he can actually save me from that. And I don't have to work myself out of my own pit. But what I really need, I'm convinced of, is I need a better version of myself. So I need that great dad out there to be a good example. I need that great pastor so I can learn how to preach better. I need a better theologian so I can get my thoughts right about Jesus. But ultimately, we want someone who's just a little bit better version of ourselves rather than someone who's the exact opposite of ourselves. Remember what Jesus said? His disposition towards the Father, we said earlier in verse 30? He's radically God-centered. He's diametrically opposed to the version he's put on display about what we mean here today. The reason we need Jesus is because we can't even come close to Jesus' obedience. We can't even come close to that. And Jesus says, you don't have to. I've done it for you. Praise Jesus. Praise God. So, Jesus says, you want the better version of yourselves. You don't want me because I'm radically opposite than you. And the picture becomes crystal clear in verse 44. You cannot. And so how can you believe this? How can you believe? When you receive glory from another, one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the Lord God. There it is. The very source, the very foundation, the very centerpiece of our unbelief, self-glory. Seeking our own glory, seeking our own contentment, seeking our own happiness, seeking our own answers to our problems and failures, apart from Jesus. But then it would seem to me, if the problem is that we seek our glory rather than God's glory, then the answer has to be that third, that fourth unit there in your bulletin. God's glory has to be the aim of the Christian life. If the pattern of our lives that leads us to not believe Jesus but trust in our own effort and is motivated by glory seeking of ourselves, I can think of two things that must be tireless efforts, tireless pursuits in our life in order to put God's glory right back in the center of our lives. One, we've got to crucify anything in us that would seek our own glory over God's glory. That seems simplistic, doesn't it? My guys and I, on Monday mornings, have been studying through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. And I stumbled across this week as I was reading through it to prepare for our time tomorrow. Romans 8:13 says this: For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the dead deeds of the body, you will live. So the goal then, in terms of seeking God's glory above everything, must be radically pinpointing with clarity through the Scripture's revelation those areas in my life, through the Spirit's impression there's areas of my life that are still being yoked to living according to the flesh. And please, please understand, we like to put nice little things in that little blank there about what it means to live in the flesh. Oh, you know, having adult, really a sinful sex fetish, or you drink too much, or you have an alcohol problem, or you have drug problems, or you have the wrong politics. Or look, living in the flesh is anything outside of Jesus. Doesn't matter what it is. If I love my wife and my children over Jesus, it's a sin. If I love my duties towards them more than I love Jesus himself, it's a sin. It's brokenness. I'm living in the flesh. I'm trying to do it on my own. He says, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, crucify it. Pinpoint it. Expose it. Reveal it. Just look at those areas in our lives. And I'm putting myself on display here. I've got it here. I've got it deep inside of me. There's lots of stuff that needs to come out. By the grace of God, through His Word, and through wonderful men of God in my life, that's what happens. Right? It's happening. Two. If we then are to crucify anything in us, then the way that we crucify it is, the second is, to drink deeply of the wellspring Jesus alone. The only way you crucify anything in your life is not by your own effort, but it's about drinking deeply of Jesus. He's done it all. He's more satisfying than our constant striving and effort that does nothing but continue to mask our unbelief motives. You see it? In reference to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll finish up right here. Earlier, Paul was reminding the Corinthians about the gospel, because they had forgotten about the gospel. So in other words, they're real believers, and it's a possibility of forgetting the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. All right, dealt with that. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And then he goes on to talk about witnesses to what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus is enough. He's more satisfying. He's done it all. You don't do anything. Love Him. Trust Him. Obey Him. But then he says, and then he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And here's what he said. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, says to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am. That doesn't seem like a man who's trying to outrun his past, does it? So when Paul came into the city and people knew about Paul's reputation, they said, oh, they got a little scared about Paul. I doubt Paul said, well, hey, man, you don't have anything to worry about. Look at all the people who are getting saved over here. Look at all the acts, powers of the Spirit working in my life as you go around these other towns. Look at all these churches that are being planted. Paul didn't defend himself that way. He wasn't trying to cover up his past. What did he say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. He wasn't defined by his past anymore. He didn't try to hide these. Now, this kind of belief in my system is one of the reasons why we don't believe more effectively. The reason why we don't trust Jesus more effectively as Lord in our life, I think, is because we try to work too hard out on our past rather than let Jesus take care of it. And I'm just speaking honestly because I know that is. This morning we're going to have a time to come to the table. Men, they're going to come to strip. In fact, I'm going to ask these men to go ahead and fall down the floor. And men, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, they're going to distribute to you the elements. I cannot think of a more appropriate response to this message this morning to confront our unbelief that still is there, that we have to be reminded of the gospel every day, as Paul did it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I can't think of a better response than to take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is to do what? We're supposed to do it in remembrance of Him. And what is it? That His body's been broken for you and me. That His blood has been shed and spilled for you and for me. What else needs to be done? So we'll pray. If you're not a believer this morning, we just ask that you just come. Watch. See the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm in a season of deep unbelief. I know Jesus is there, but you're like that father that John read about earlier. You just need Jesus to help you unbelief. I just say, let this be a confession of your belief in Jesus. A confession that Jesus still has done everything that He said He was going to do, and you still believe. You're struggling with the confessing in this. Would that be appropriate this morning? So let's go. Father, I thank you so much for this beautiful bride that you have put together here at Providence. I thank you for them. I thank you for what you've done in their life. I thank you for the beauty of how you transformed us in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our dysfunction, in the midst of our, God, from so many different angles, you still love us. You still pour grace upon grace on us. And we're loved. So God, as we take this morning, God, would you remind us how deeply you love us and that you have done everything with complete finality, with complete, just everything is complete in you and you alone. So would you just remind us of that this morning? God, if there's someone here this morning who's never wrestled with Jesus as Lord and Savior and has never come to that place, God, would you just let them see the beauty of this moment in the midst of these believers broken before you, God, because you broke yourself before them. God, if there is someone who even needs that, God, I pray that this include this service this morning, that they would be willing to step forward to me, talk to me after this is over with, or to anybody here and say, it's time for me to get it right with Jesus, knowing that He has done it all. Your Son, Jesus, has done it all. So, Father, I pray that this morning. I ask that you would be faithful in that you would mend hearts when they need to be mended, and you would convict hearts when they need to be convicted. We love you in Christ's name.